or the image that I believe God gave me throughout this, right from the beginning of the study that I've been doing, the key. And almost for the whole of that time, I've just been asking the question, Lord, key to what? It's all very well, isn't it? A key to something. And it's really only been in the last couple of days that I've begun to understand what it's the key to. And it's the key to your freedom. The key to your freedom. And I believe Father's given me that because this morning, this may well be the key to your freedom. I don't know how that works and what it might mean for you individually, but that's what I feel God has said to me. The other thing is that this morning is going to be much more discursive than didactic. You only have to look at the fact that my Bible is frilly with references. And if you were to look at a page of my notes, they are not nearly as organised as I would like them to be, generally speaking. So, you know the opening prayer I always use. This morning is especially apposite. And it's Psalm 19, verse 14, of course. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. So, let's make a start. And of course, I've left the... No, I haven't. It's in my pocket. Here we go.
Is the microphone okay? Does it need to go
up? Yeah.
Is that okay?
That's our subject. You knew that anyway. And I did say to one member of the congregation this morning when I arrived that I do wonder sometimes on Friday mornings when you get the email and you look at what the subject is and who's speaking, I wonder how many people's hearts went, oh. All I can ask is that you follow where I'm going and see what the word says to you, okay? So let's start with just a picture of where I hope we can go. This is quite vague, but I hope it will enable you to follow the path that we're taking. The first is we're going to have a look at some definitions. What do we mean by confession? Now, the academic amongst you will immediately begin thinking this is the wrong way around, David. This is confirmation bias. You should be looking at the scriptures first and then coming to some conclusions, not starting with your conclusions and then picking the bits and pieces that will support your argument. Well, I hope, you can trust me that I've been through that and that these definitions do actually arise from having looked at the scripture. Okay. The reason for putting the definitions first is to give us a sense of perspective on what we're doing. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing is we're going to have a look at the Hebrew Scriptures. We'll be here till next week if we're going to do all of that. But just one or two things within the Hebrew Scriptures. The second thing is we're going to have a look at the Christian Scriptures. Glad you approve of that. Incidentally, I've stopped using the phrase new and old because I think they are value judgments. I think these are much better descriptions of what we have in front of us. And finally, we're going to look at some practicalities. How do we go about doing these things? I'm not sure how biblical that section is going to be. It's more about what I think I may have learned and what I think I can offer as observations. I'm going to say take them or leave them, but no, what I'm going to say is take them and think about them if you can, okay? So, let's make a start. The first of our definitions, here we go. There are two types of confession in the Bible. And part of our problem is that we think confession just means confession of sin. I want to tell you right now, right to start with, the most important confession in Scripture is confession of faith. And second, confession of sin. But it's that one, confession of sin, which always gets us tied up in knots, doesn't it? The interesting thing is that as a church, I aren't convinced we do either. Ooh, a bit radical there. But it's not in our tradition, is it? Now, Friday night confession, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. Doesn't work for us, does it? Well, we'll see what might, okay? That's the first definition. Think of it. Confession of faith, confession of sin. Next, confession of faith. Let's have a look at what those definitions are. I've got two definitions here. They mean the same thing, but they're approached in slightly different ways. The first one says it means to declare in public a personal commitment, relationship, or allegiance to God in the presence of the world. It's that last phrase that's the important one. It's easy here, isn't it? Yeah. I can say to Terry, Terry, I'm a Christian. All right? Now, you might be surprised by that. I think he knows me well enough to make a judgment, actually. But to say that in the world can actually be very difficult. And there have been times when that would have cost you your life. That's why it's important in Scripture. Here's another slightly different one. The open, joyful commitment of a congregation or individual binding themselves in loyalty to Jesus. We can do that, can't we? We can do that. But in the face of the world, we'll see. Now, this avowal of faith has eschatological importance. Okay? One of the things that we read in Revelation continually is of the congregation of saints praising God and saying, "You are the King, you are Lord, you are my Lord, you are our Lord." It is the culmination of time. The confession of faith. Does that make it important to you somehow? I hope it does. It does to me.
Can I ask a question? What does the word eschatological?
Future times. The end times. Okay. Which we are already in, of course. But that's a whole different other debate. Okay. Confession of sin. Definitions. Let's, again, see where we're going. To acknowledge sin and guilt in the light of God's revelation. Easy, isn't it? Straightforward. It's an outward sign of repentance and faith. You see, as Sarah prayed earlier on, all have sinned and fall short. The etymological root of sin is to fall short, not to live up to what God has set as his standard for living. This may be in public, but you know, usually not. Usually not. I can only remember in this church one occasion when public confession was significant. And I'm guessing that for most of you here, just looking round at the relative ages, you won't know about that. So it's not something we do very often in public. We'll come back to that. We also assume that the response to confession is usually forgiveness. And of course, we all know 1 John where it says God is just and will forgive. Okay? But in the Hebrew scriptures, folks, it ain't always the case. Nor is it in the Christian scriptures. Ooh. In Psalm 32, if you want Psalms of confession, 22, 32, 51. Okay? David's great confession after his sin with Bathsheba. Of course, his sin was forgiven. But that sin is pivotal to the story of Israel. Because before it, things were going in one direction, and after it, things went in another. The consequences of his sin could not be changed, although he was forgiven. Did you know that Judas confessed? Didn't alter the outcome. We won't dwell on that because there is an essential principle of forgiveness here. Okay. But those are the definitions we're thinking in terms of as we go through this. So, let's move on. Confession in the Hebrew scriptures. This is a lovely manuscript of the Masoretic text, by the way. Beautiful, isn't it? All right, it's from about the 10th century. It's 1,000 years old. Isn't it lovely? So holy you couldn't touch it. That's what this thing is for, the point of the stylus, for pointing at the words as you read them. Okay, that's an aside. That's not part of the joke, because I like things like that. Confession in the Hebrew scriptures. The one thing that struck me more than anything about confession in the Hebrew scriptures is that there is a real integration between the confession of faith and the confession of sin. They didn't take them apart in quite the same way that the Christian church did. We'll come on to that a bit later. And so wherever you see, wherever you see confession in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, you will find confession of faith and confession of sin intertwined. And it begins usually with gratitude for what Yahweh has done for Israel. This is Jacob's prayer in Genesis chapter 32. He says, God, my father, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord at whose bidding I came back to my own country and to my kindred, and who promised me prosperity. I am not worthy, he confesses, of all the true and steadfast love which you have shown your servant. He confesses in the context of his gratitude for God's steadfast love. And you find this repeated throughout the Hebrew scriptures, this link between gratitude for God's goodness and confession. You'll also find that in the story of the tribes, in Kings and Chronicles, these things are linked together as well. This is 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 35 to 36. It's also 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Should the heavens be shut up and there be no rain, because your servant and your people Israel have sinned against you? And then they pray towards this place, confessing your name. Faith and sin confessed in the same sentence. And forsaking their sin when they feel your punishment. Here in heaven, and forgive their sin. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 11, the prophet gives this mix of confession and praise. It's a little bit longer, this quote. When I heard the news, what news was that? Anybody know? Please tell me somebody. Somebody know what news it was. That's right. Well done. Well done. Yes. It was that the walls of Jerusalem were down and the gates had been burned. And Nehemiah says, I wept. And then he realizes what's going on. And he says this, when I heard the news, I sat and wept, mourning for several days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This was my prayer. Lord God of heaven, great God, faithfully keeping covenant with those who love him and observe his commandments, praising God for his goodness. Let your ear be attentive to my humble prayer, which I make day and night on behalf of your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins which we Israelites have committed against you and of which my father's house and I are guilty. We have acted very wrongly towards you and have not observed the commandments, statutes and rules which you enjoined on your servant Moses. It goes on. Nehemiah does tend to go on a bit, I have to say. But he seeks, in the face of God's goodness, forgiveness for his own sin, his, his own part in the communal sin, as well as the sins of the community. And I've already mentioned the Psalms 22, 32, 51, and 116, if you want to go there. These would make lovely meditations for a small group, by the way, these three Psalms. 22, I think, isn't it, is the one which really makes you feel that you're living in the pits of the earth, doesn't it? You know, I am a worm. David at his absolute lowest of the low. And Psalm 32. We will read a little bit of that. Happy is he whose offence is forgiven, whose sin is blotted out. Happy is he to whom the Lord imputes no fault, in whose spirit there is no deceit. While I refused to speak, my body wasted. The consequences of not confessing. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. The sap in me dried up as in summer drought. When I acknowledged my sin to you, when I no longer concealed my guilt, but said I shall confess my offence, then you, for your part, remitted the penalty for my sin. I wasted away. I made my confession. You forgave. You remitted my sin. I commend those psalms to you if you're interested, okay? There's also a sense in these psalms of a sort of evangelism. Here's what David says in Psalm 51. I think it's Psalm 51. Might be a little... Here we are. It's actually Psalm 32, verse 8. I shall teach you and guide you in the way you should go. I shall keep you under my eye. Do not behave like a horse or a mule, unreasoning creatures. It goes on. It talks about teaching God ways to the nations. Okay? And that arises out of the confession and forgiveness. Confession of sin and faith go together for these people. It goes with praise and worship. And interestingly, it's liturgical as well. And that is, it's the congregation of the people who confess. The great account of the atonement ritual in Leviticus 16 shows how the community as a whole came together to acknowledge and confess that it had sinned. And the way in which God then dealt with the sin, with the scapegoat. It won't go into that. That's a whole week at KST, isn't it? That subject. But the point is, just to summarise, that in the Hebrew scriptures, confession is about faith and sin. It grows out of gratitude for what God has done for Israel and for the individual. The two nearly always go together in the confession. And it results in praise and worship. And it's community as well. The Hebrew scriptures. Does anybody recognize the Codex?
Nice font.
Codex Sinaiticus. 5th century. 1,500 years old. Isn't it lovely? I have to say, the hand who wrote that wasn't quite as good as the rabbi who wrote the Masoretic text that we saw quite a bit. A bit scruffy, this one. 1,500 years old. Wow. Anyway. Here's a hit. In the Christian scriptures, confession is primarily used in confession of faith. There are more references to confession of faith by far than confession of sin. And we don't do it. Well, not very often anyway. Not very often. I'm going to suggest to you that this has five elements, okay? When you confess your faith, you do this. The first one is to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. In Matthew 16:16, you get that wonderful acceptance by Peter of who Jesus is. When he came to the territory of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, you know, just in passing, who do people say that the Son of Man is? I love these stories, actually, because I often think of Jesus as never stopping. Can you imagine the disciples trying to get Jesus to sit still for a minute and explain things? It's almost as though walking along, he just throws these questions over his shoulder. Right in the middle of life, who do people say that I am? They answered, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And you, he asked, who do you say that I am? In my head, I often think that he turned to Peter and said, you, who do you think I am? I checked that. It's actually a plural you. So he's speaking to all the disciples, not just to one. Okay? Yeah, but annoying. I like that scene of him picking on Peter like that. But it's Peter who answers. And he says this. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I think there was a silence then. Because I think the other disciples may have been thinking it. But putting the word on your lips is challenging. And Jesus reassured him, Simon, son of Jonah, you are favored indeed. You did not learn that from any human being. It was revealed to you by my heavenly Father. Just imagine being Peter. Just as always, Peter blurts out the answer. And there's this deathly silence of the other disciples behind him. And then Jesus says, Peter, you are favored. Father revealed this to you, not any human being. You see, that's why confession of faith is important. Father reveals it. And when he does, you can't deny it. Second, it acknowledges Jesus as Son of God. Well, Peter's already done it there. But others do it as well. The Gadarene swine in Matthew 8:29 acknowledge it. But my favourite is Nathanael in John chapter 1. Partly because he's so dismissive of Nazareth. Philip went to find Nathanael and told him, we have found the man of whom Moses wrote in the law, the man foretold by the prophets. It is Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth. Nazareth, Nathanael exclaimed. Could anything good come from Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, he said, here is an Israelite worthy of the name. Peter, he reassures by saying, you are favored. Nathanael, he reassures by saying, an Israelite worthy of the name. There is nothing false in him. Nathanael asked him, how is it you know me? Jesus replied, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip even spoke to you. Rabbi, said Nathanael, you are the Son of God. You are King of Israel. Jesus answered, do you believe this because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? This is a comical conversation, isn't it? Then he added, in very truth, I tell you all, you will see heaven wide open and God's angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Acknowledge that Jesus is God incarnate. John says this in his letter. The way to recognize the Spirit of God is this. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Acknowledge that Jesus is God in flesh. 2 John says this, people who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, they are the deceiver and antichrist. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? Denying Jesus' incarnation is serious stuff. Acknowledge Jesus' death and resurrection. Romans 10:9, Paul says this, if the confession of Jesus is Lord lies on your lips and the faith that God raised him from the dead is in your heart, you will find salvation. And for our point of view, confession of faith, probably the most important one of all, is confession of Jesus as Lord. And we have to turn to Thomas for this one, don't we? One of the 12, Thomas the twin, was not with the rest when Jesus came. So the others kept telling him, we've seen the Lord. Thomas, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, unless I put my finger in the place where the nails were and my hand into his side, I will never believe it. A week later, his disciples were once again in the room and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, saying, peace be with you. Oh, just try and picture the scene here. They're all there together. And Jesus just strolls over to Thomas. And I think Jesus lifted his finger and placed them on the wounds. Kindness to Peter. Kindness to Nathaniel. Kindness to Thomas. Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Be unbelieving no longer, but believe. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have found faith. Happy are those who find faith without seeing me. Some characteristics of confession. It is addressed to God, but made openly before men. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32, whoever will acknowledge me before others, I will acknowledge before my Father. And whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. In 1 Timothy, whoever wrote to Timothy, says this, but you, man of God, must shun all that and pursue justice, piety, integrity, love, fortitude, and gentleness. Run the great race of faith and take hold of eternal life. For to this you were called, when you confessed your faith nobly before many witnesses. It's by word of mouth. Come back to this, because I think this is an important one. If the confession, this is Romans, confession, Jesus is Lord, is on your lips, and the faith that God has raised him from the dead is in your heart, you will find salvation. For faith in the heart leads to righteousness, and confession on the lips leads to salvation. Philippians. Therefore God raised him to the heights and bestowed on him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, eschatological, every knee will bow, in heaven, on earth, and in the depths, and every tongue acclaim. They will speak it, and speak it so loud, the universe will rock. Jesus Christ is Lord. Confession of faith is costly. In Matthew 10, you must not think I've come to bring peace to the earth, Jesus says. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man will find his enemies under his own roof. Doesn't happen often for us, that one, does it? It does occasionally, but not often. But in the first century of the early church, that was reality. It's costly. No one is worthy of me who cares more for father or mother than for me. Whoever gains his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. No one is worthy of me who cares more for son or daughter. No one is more worthy of me who does not take up his cross and follow me. As in all things, Jesus is our pattern. I'm not going to go into detail on these. I think, again, these would make a lovely study for a small group. Jesus made his... Made his confession before men. When Pilate and the Sanhedrin asked him if he was the Messiah or the king, he rather enigmatically replied, "You said it, not me." You see, it was contrary to the false witnesses at the trial and even the denial of a disciple. It was, of course, infinitely costly. And it's eschatological again. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. You can believe it or not, of course. Let's have a look at some examples. John the Baptist. Even before Jesus' ministry has started, John is proclaiming confession and forgiveness. In the Lord's Prayer, we are confronted with the mystery, the enigma of forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us. Not sure it's conditional, but it gets very close to being conditional, doesn't it? That you can't do the one without doing the other. It's wider than just you. There's Peter's confession in Luke 5. He says, "Go, Lord, leave me, sinner that I am." It's a breaking of relationship, sin. In the parables, the lost prodigal son of Luke 15 says, "Treat me as a servant." Confession and forgiveness, when it comes, restores relationship. Even Thomas, "My Lord and my God," it's a restoration of relationship. There we are. And Zacchaeus. This is a really interesting one. Zacchaeus is one of my favourite stories in the New Testament, in the Christian scriptures. I sort of experienced some of the things that he experienced. I mean, I'm not tall for my height. I know what it is to be in a team, an international rugby team, the University of Wales, as the only Englishman who couldn't understand half the orders that were being given, and also being 2 inches shorter than anybody else on the team. A friend of mine who was the captain played in the second row. He was 6'6", built like a brick outhouse, and was the gentlest soul I've ever come across. He used to call me Titch. hated him for. I know what it's like to be short. I know what it is to have to take special arrangements to see somebody. I was joking about Bigsy in my mind earlier on. I feel a sort of grandfatherly commitment to the children of children from the school. And the reason why Bigsy stands prominently in my mind is because I was only able to look him in the eye for about a month when I first started at the school. After that, it was either tiptoe or stand on a chair. You see, he will never experience Zacchaeus. He will only ever know what it is to look down. Zacchaeus and I would have to climb trees. But the point I want to make about Zacchaeus, sorry, all that was aside. The point I want to make about Zacchaeus is this. Simply, that his own initiative, he wasn't told to do this, okay? But I think Spirit of God, again. Yeah. I will make restitution out of confession. Comes restitution. And it wasn't just give back what he'd stolen. It was give back four times what he'd stolen. And Thomas, of course. I won't go over Thomas again. We all know about that. So what can we learn from this? That confession is a precursor to the acceptance of Christ. That the issue is wider than just me. The outworking might involve restitution. But most important of all, it's restoration of relationship. Amen. Some practicalities. Primarily, confession is to God. The prodigal son starts his little speech to his father by saying, I have sinned before God and before you, as it happens. That's even the son's, prodigal son's starting point. I'll stay on that one for a second. Primarily to God. It's rarely in public. There are a couple of occasions in the Christian scriptures. One is in Acts 19:18, where the congregation as a whole confessed something. There was a whole load of them got involved in magic, and they confessed their sin before the whole church and were forgiven and moved out of sin. So sometimes it's appropriate. There we go. It's usually in private to another individual. And there are two scenarios, I think. One is one where Jesus says, before you take your offering to the altar, go and make peace. If you have sinned against another individual, in other words. And before you continue your worship, make peace. That's one scenario. The second one is this. This oft-quoted bit of James is actually in the context of healing. God is faithful and just if we confess. Here are some. There we go. Hi. It is implicit in all of this that it is spoken. Let me just give you an example of why I think this is important. I used to take tours to the battlefields of northern France, particularly the Normandy battlefields. And one of the places we visited was the Bayeux Cemetery. It's the largest British cemetery in northern France. There are over 4,500 soldiers buried there, and sailors, and airmen. And when we took the children there, this was from school, in fact, when I've taken adult tours there, One of the things I've said to them is when you go round the graveyard, it's a very moving experience, and you look at the graves and the markers and everything that's said on them, it's very easy just to gloss over, to sort of read them cursorily as you wander past the thousands of tombstones. And so what my advice to the children always was, don't attempt to read them all. Try three or four and read the names out loud with their dates of birth, just to check how old they were. And they range in age from 18 to about 58, I think, is the oldest one in the graveyard. And let the names speak. Much more powerful than just glancing and reading in your head. And this, I think, is the point of confession by speaking. You can do it in your head. And we've all done it, haven't we? Oh, God, forgive me for that. Shouldn't have done that. But it's easy when it passes through your head, isn't it? I think. But much easier, but much less easy when you're talking to another believer and say, I've sinned. I did this. It was wrong, and I'm sorry. It makes it real. Now, nowhere in the Christian scriptures do we find hearing confession as a leadership role. They can do it, but it's not something that is given to them as part of that role of leadership. I hope this doesn't offend anybody, but nor do we find anywhere the notion of acts of penance. This was one of the great rediscoveries of the Protestant Reformation, I think. And that is that you can't bargain with God. It was one of the great reformers who said you can't make agreements with God. He was talking in the context of an apprenticeship agreement, an indenture. And what happened with an indenture in the Middle Ages was that both parties signed it, the apprentice and the master. And then it was torn in half, and half given to the apprentice and half kept by the master. And when the apprenticeship was over, the two came back together and he got his master's certificate. And one of the reformers said, if you make bargains with God, you will find you have signed both halves. Can't be done. It's partly that an act of penance tends, doesn't always, but tends to make the thing transactional. God, if I say two Hail Marys, you'll forgive me, won't you? And that's the cost. You can't buy that forgiveness. It's God's freely given gift. There may be consequences from your sin, as we've already seen. But you can't buy it. It suggests that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't complete, that you need to do something more to earn that forgiveness. And now forgiveness. Oh, this is something I learned from this. Goodness me. You see, God is the one who forgives. But the agency is you. This is John chapter 20, verse 23. We'll start at 22. It says, then Jesus breathed on them, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you pronounce them unforgiven, unforgiven they remain. You pronounce forgiveness. God forgives, but you pronounce it. Now, oh, a number of people I know who would step back from that. Oh, no, not me. But this is God, this is Jesus' gift to you, to be able to say to somebody who has confessed, you are forgiven. The key in the lock turns and they're free. Bonhoeffer said this. So it must be right. Our brother has been given to us to help us. He hears the confession of our sins in Christ's stead, and he forgives our sins in Christ's name. He keeps the secret of our confession as God keeps it. When I go to my brother to confess, I am going to God. Is the image of God not in your brother? When you go to your brother or sister to confess, you go to God. And when that brother, that sister, pronounces forgiveness, it is God pronouncing forgiveness. Don't carry that as a burden. That is a huge gift, to be able to hear and forgive. Let's have a look at some practicalities. Who do I confess to? Well, truth is, to anyone. Theologically, every believer can hear confession. But be judicious. You know, don't talk to anybody who's a gossip. They'll find it incredibly hard to keep your confidence. Don't talk to anybody who might be horrified at certain sins. And don't talk to somebody who shrugs it off as if it's not serious. If you have wronged somebody, talk to them. You can't do that by proxy. Might be hard. Choose carefully. A brother, a sister, not a leader. Somebody who's uninvolved in the situation. Somebody who can be trusted. And allow them to say no. If you ask somebody to hear what you want to confess, but they don't feel able to, and say no, allow them to. How do I confess? Well, I must admit, I turn to the Catholic Church here, because they have a wonderful three-step process of doing this before confession. The first part of it is examination of conscience. Opening yourself up to God's gaze. Wow, that's a bit tough and frightening. But you know, I always go to Psalm 139 for this. And it was Tony Gray of blessed memory who explained to me one day when I was moaning about this notion, which is a teenager, because was I still a teenager when I knew Tony? Just about. I didn't like the idea of somebody being able to probe and poke around in my conscience. And Tony just said, well, who else would you want to do it? Who else would you want to do it? Only God, the Father, by the Holy Spirit, can examine your conscience, opening yourself to God's gaze. Make the sin specific if you can, not generalized. Again, it's the old thing of making it real. But the opposite problem is don't root around trying to find everything you've ever done in the last 75 years. Experience a measure of sorrow and regret at having offended the Father. Confront the chasm. That's what I've thought about it like this. That on occasions where I felt the need to confess and have been very conscious of my sin, it's like standing on the edge of a chasm. You look down into the blackness and you can't see the depth, you can't see the floor, and you know that to fall will be endless. But if you can confess and step back from the chasm, and determination to avoid sin. Create in me a clean heart, says David in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart. Help me to resist temptation. Honesty. No time for excuses. Full confession, not partial. Don't leave out the bits you don't like. And gratitude. Thank you for hearing me, Father. Thank you for hearing me, whoever the person is. How do you receive confession? Somebody asks you to hear their confession. What do you do? Here's some suggestions. Start with realizing, discerning, the wickedness of all people, including you. You see, this delivers you from any attitude of holier than thou. Oh, he's confessing to me. That means I must be pretty good. Know and discern the grace and mercy of the Father. And pray, especially if you feel you have to decline. That's before you hear the confession. During the confession, I suggest the discipline of quietness. Keep your mouth shut. Listen. Don't comment. Don't pry. Pray silently as they share to be able to hear what they're saying. Fourth, do not judge. Forgive. That's your role in this, to hear and forgive. And then pray at the end, pray together for the healing of the inner wounds of sin or for the restoration of relationship. And probably most important of all, utter integrity. Never, never betray a confidence. Sorry, Gary, we're going to have to keep going. Confession of faith. Just step back a moment. The audience to whom the Christian writings were first addressed, the importance of this confession of faith was doubly serious. If you were a Jew, the fear was of being put out of the synagogue, and that was like being abandoned to the world from your family and your community. In Jesus is Lord, you have the ultimate political statement. Because, of course, Caesar is Lord. He might change his name. I'm not going to say it. Yes, I will. Trump is Lord. No. Jesus is Lord. That was serious stuff. But you see, there was another one in the early church as well. There's a thing called fear of recidivism. Nice word, isn't it? In the early church, despite what church propaganda will tell you, many Christians gave up their faith in the face of persecution. Many did. And a big question arose in the church. After the persecution is over, can those people who denied Christ be accepted back into the church? Wars were fought over it. So you see, public confession of faith, massive. Will you stand with me? Let me say right from the start, if you don't believe any of this stuff, don't say it. Don't say it. But if you do, proclaim it with me to the world, to the principalities and powers, to heaven. I believe in the one great God, uncreated, self-existing, and self-sustaining, unneeding. I believe in God, the one creator, maker of universes, star breather, star namer, earth giver, life creator. I believe in God the Father, who called Israel his own, who spoke, who led, who sustained. I believe in God, the loving Father of our Lord Jesus the Christ. I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus, eternal Son of God, willing servant, obedient even unto death, to crucifixion death, who died taking my sin in his body, who rose to greater life, who lives eternally as advocate, and will return to claim his kingdom. I believe in the person of the Holy Spirit, perfectly holy, perfectly God, perfectly living, who shows me God. I believe in the church, whom God called out, whom God sanctifies, whom he has made community, to whom he has given life and hope, purpose and mission, whom he loves forever. I believe in the one great God.